It's good and it's right for a variety of reasons that we just sang that song, including the fact that here in our catechism, we have come to a question that deals directly with that very matter. Collins Orthodox Catechism, which we've been working our way through slowly, one question at a time here in this hour. Question number 25, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the Bible is abundantly clear that there is only one God. I could not be more clear. If you were all good Jewish students back in the day, one of the very first things you would have learned in school, in Jewish school, one of the very first things you would have learned is Deuteronomy 6:4. There's only one God. And you would have learned that in Hebrew, and you'd all be able to recite it now. It's abundantly clear from the scriptures that there is but one God, but it is just as abundantly clear that that one God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And hence the answer, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. So never make the mistake, young people, we're not talking about people. Father, Son, and Spirit are persons. Maybe one of these days in our catechism we'll get into the deeper waters there. But for now, the short answer is simple. It is because it's how God reveals himself. And if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must worship him as he reveals himself, which is one God in three persons. This morning, we are beginning in earnest our new sermon series. Last week, I introduced it. Last week, we covered a lot of ground and talked a lot of different passages and whatnot. I used the metaphor of a tree in which we have Psalm 105 serving as the trunk of our tree. And there are all these little side branches that we're going to be exploring in an effort to really, truly, properly understand Psalm 105. That's the goal here. That's the big picture goal, is that we not simply read Psalm 105, as I'm afraid we often read the Psalms. We read them lightly. We read them kind of casually. We read them and go, oh, look, there's another reason to praise God. Oh, that's good. Praising God. Yay, praising God. And that's a start. It's not bad. It's a start. But what we're going to try to do through this sermon series is really delve a little deeper and try, if we can, to understand Psalm 105 in something like the way that the original audience would have understood it. If we had lived back then, if we had been around and we had seen the things that they had seen and experienced the things that they had and had the lessons and the rulers and the context, how would we understand these things? And so our text this morning takes us to 1 Chronicles. Hopefully by now you have found it. Incidentally, young people, that ark that we read about back there that I told you is not Noah's Ark, it looked something-ish like that. Not quite as big as our table up here. It looked something-ish like that. And it's going to be the subject of our conversation this morning. Talked a little bit about it last week, so hopefully all y'all have it kind of in your head. And we read the description of how big it was-ish, and that we definitely don't touch it, etc. Here we are in 1 Chronicles. As is my habit, I would like to read the text and have you follow along, and then we will begin in earnest. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 1. They brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the priest, and second to him were Zechariah, Yael, Shemimreoth, Yehiel, Mattaniah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Yahaziel, the priests, who were to blow trumpets regularly before... Oh, I missed a line there. I apologize. Obed and Yael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Yahaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And then as we saw last week, the next words here in 1 Chronicles are the first words of Psalm 105. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Lord God, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for Psalm 105. Thank you for the texts that we've already read this morning, those that we will be reading this morning. And really, Lord, thank you for your word, that you have not left us blind. You have not left us wandering about. You have not left us to our own devices, but you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And God, let us not take that lightly. Everything we need for life and godliness. And if, Lord, this really truly is everything that we need for life and godliness, how much the more should we pay attention to it in earnest, seeking to understand, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Lord, to love you, the Lord our God, with all our mind, as well as with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. God, help us to do that, to accomplish this task this morning. Thank you for the ways that you will encourage us and convict us along the way. But more than anything, God, would you be glorified as we open your word this morning. Amen. The ark returns. All right, so a little bit of context now. Last week, this beginning that we talked about, we said that we're going to be looking at three big themes. We said we're going to be talking about, just as we did in our sermon series on Abraham, through the books of, or half of the book of Genesis-ish, that we're going to be seeing the faithfulness of God on display. In fact, I even advised you last week, if you want to read Psalm 106, it's a great exposition of the lack of faithfulness of people. Psalm 105 is a wonderful exposition of the faithfulness of God, despite the shortcomings of his people on a pretty regular basis. We're also going to see that this God is a God of covenant, and we're going to especially dive into some of that next week, but we're going to see that language, and we've talked about that before. Remember, covenant is more than a promise. Covenant is everything you think you know about legally binding contracts, plus everything we know about deeply personal promises. It's got both of those things kind of connected together. And we've used many times the metaphor of marriage, right? Which in one way is the unromantic way, is a legally binding contract. But it's also so much more than that. It's this very, very deeply personal promise, covenant. And of course, we've got this ongoing theme of providence, that God not only knows what is going to happen, is never caught by surprise, nothing catches him unawares, but more than that, he upholds all that is, the entire universe, all that is, our entire realm of existence, supported and upheld by the mighty hand of God. He is the King of Kings, the sovereign, the leader, the authority, and what he says will happen, and his judgments are always good and right and true. And all of those themes kind of coming in there as well. And so we're going to use this image of a tree consistently throughout our sermon series here to remind us when we start to get a little bit of field, perhaps, and you start to wonder maybe, oh, wait, I thought we were preaching through Psalm 105. We are. We definitely are. But we want to dive into some of these little side branches so that we can better and more properly understand Psalm 105 and the message contained therein. So this morning, what we really want to wrestle with are those very verses that I just read out of 1 Chronicles that are also here in Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And so what we should be asking ourselves, there's the first three verses, what we should be asking ourselves this morning is, okay, what is supposed to be jumping into our minds? If we were with David, can you imagine if we were with David back there in 1 Chronicles 16 and the ark is being returned to Jerusalem and David has ordered for the very first time, we read, that this psalm be sung, perhaps written, probably written for that occasion, and we're listening to this song, what's pouring through our mind? What's jumping into our head as we read these words, as we hear them sung? Verse 4 continues, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. And so what wondrous works are jumping into your head right now? What wondrous works would have jumped into theirs? Remember his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So we're going to try to understand precisely what would have been meant by that this morning. And also try to begin, I've talked about the Ark of the Covenant now for a week and change. We're going to try to make some more sense of that. So where are we exactly? Well, Psalm 105, if you're there, if you're not, have a look, please. The end of Psalm 105 finds us with the children of Israel taking possession of the land. So if you have Psalm 105 in front of you, especially if it's in a paper Bible and you can kind of look at the whole thing all at once, what you'll note is our first six verses, and then he goes on and he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he goes on and he talks about Joseph and Egypt and slavery, and by verse 23, Israel comes to Egypt, so the whole people, not just Joseph. Then we get to verse 26, and we've got Moses and Aaron, and there's going to be a section in there where we talk at length about the plagues, the judgments, the signs that God gave and worked through Aaron and Moses. And then we get down to verse 37, and we get to what's traditionally called the plundering of the Egyptians. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Okay, so they're leaving. Then we get to verse 39, and there's this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, cloud by day and fire by night, and then the feeding in the manna and the rock and the wilderness. And then finally we get to verse 43. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations. Very, very quickly, one little clause encapsulating the conquest, Joshua and round the walls of Jericho and all those kinds of events. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So Psalm 105 ends with a very, very quick summary of conquest. And as I said, Jericho and Ai and all these other places, and you kind of have in your mind now maybe the dividing of the land up into chunks by tribes and all those sorts of things. And then 1 Chronicles 16, which is where I'd like you to turn and spend a little time this morning today. 1 Chronicles 16 picks up from there. So the end of Psalm 105 leaves us with a very brief conversation about Joshua, Caleb, and around the walls, and the conquest, and the war, and the dividing, crossing the Jordan, and all those kinds of things flooding into our minds now. And then we pick up in 1 Chronicles, and we've gone through the period that the Bible calls the Age of the Judges, the book of Judges. My mother-in-law read some last night and reported this morning, man, I've forgotten how bloody the book of Judges sometimes is. Yeah, it's a conquest. It's a time period of darkness and ugly. Then we come out of that, and we have Saul. King Saul, yuck, that's not great. And now here we are in 1 Chronicles 16, and we've got David, who is at long last actually trying to put the pieces back together the way they should be. So we had all that kind of ugly darkness in between the end of Psalm 105, and now here we are in 1 Chronicles 16 with David. We've got this kind of ugly, murky period where things were not great. Saul, we are told in Scripture, had largely ignored his responsibilities. Didn't seem to care about, for example, the Ark of the Covenant and those sorts of things. And now finally, our newly established King David is trying to put things back in the right. And one of those things for which he's going to issue this song, Psalm 105, is the return of the Ark to Jerusalem, where at long last it belongs. And so I want you to think about the path and the story. This is all the stuff that would have been flooding the minds of the people standing there with David in 1 Chronicles 16. And I learned long ago not to assume that everybody listening to this sermon understands all of those things. So we're going to look at some of those things. Have a look at this map. Get your bearings a little bit. We've kind of zoomed in on Israel. So if you're not super familiar with where in the world we are, if we're looking at our map over here, if we kept coming down my way, you'd eventually get down around here. It would be Egypt. Would be down there. Africa would stretch out across all the way into the outside. Africa's a lot bigger than we think it is. It would stretch all the way outside the walls over there. And if we went up diagonally into the ceiling and kept going in that direction, we'd get to Greece. And eventually we'd keep going, we'd kind of get to northern Italy, way over there someplace, etc. And so we're kind of zoomed in here. Jerusalem, you can see marked with the number 7 there. Jerusalem as their final stop, where the Ark is now in 1 Chronicles 16 coming to rest. But you'll also notice at the top of that map, number 1 up there is a little sploosh-looking thing. There's a battle that's going on that we're going to be reading about here in just a second. You'll see there 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, and I'd love for you to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And that triangle, as you're finding 1 Samuel chapter 4, that kind of green and blue triangle in the middle there, represents some pretty tumultuous season in the life of the Israelites, in the life of the ark, where it's physically at and what it's physically doing. And then we see that it comes, it moves along, and it finds its way to a place called Beth Shemesh. And then ultimately, in 1 Chronicles 16, it's going to end up back in Jerusalem, where it really ought to be. As kind of an important side note, I marked, this map didn't have one, so I made that red dot there at Gibeon, which is currently 1 Chronicles 16, that's where the tabernacle is. Now you might say to yourself, wait, I thought the tabernacle and the ark and all these other things are all supposed to be together. That's coming. We're heading in that direction. And so if you want to read about that, I've given you 1 Kings there, where Solomon is ultimately going to build a permanent tabernacle, a temple. And in that temple are going to be all of these things. They're all going to come together at long last, for a while anyway, where they're supposed to be. More on that next week. In the meantime, I want us to get a sense. When Psalm 105 says, remember all his wondrous works, remember his judgments, and the ark is right there with them, what would be going through their mind? The answer is found here in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle with the Philistines. Remember those guys? They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. Young people, Israel are the good guys here. Philistines are the bad guys. And the good guys lost, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Ah, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, top of the map over there on screen. Let us bring it from Shiloh that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Guys, even good and right and godly things can get out of whack. And they are here treating the Ark of the Covenant like some kind of good luck charm. If you want a fancy word, we call it a war palladium. Like, we're going to take this thing to war and it's going to give us victory. But hey, hang on. It's the God of the universe who gives you victory. It's the God of the universe who tells you when to move the Ark. It's the God of the universe who dictates these things. And they took matters into their own hands. And as most of you know, it's going to end real badly real fast. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Talked about that last week. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what is this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, Philistines were afraid, and they said, a god has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Confused about the very nature of God, but they're panicking. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. They lost again. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said these dark and dreadful words. Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there also has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not pay attention or answer. And she named the child Ichabod, meaning, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is doomsday, guys. 1 Samuel 4 is unthinkable for the Jewish people. The ark of God, the thing that we set inside the Holy of Holies in the back of the tent of meeting, otherwise known as the tabernacle, that place where God communicates directly, the footstool of God, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, it's been captured. At this point in their history, it's hard to imagine anything worse for the young fledgling kingdom. It's hard to imagine. We thought we came through the dark days. Out of Egypt we came, and in the wilderness we were, and the conquest was hard and ugly, and we kind of stumbled and bumbled our way through that. But now it finally feels like we're getting someplace, and the ark of God is captured. And notice the reaction to it. Eli's reaction to it. His daughter-in-law's reaction to it. The messenger's reaction to it. They understood the weightiness of this in a way that we really kind of can't. Continue, chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. They're going to put it, get this, guys, young people, this is actually a funny scene. You're going to want to pay attention to this, Bethany. They put the Ark of God, funny and tragic, they put the Ark of God in a pagan temple to Dagon, this sort of mer-dude god thing. If you look up images, those of you who've got a smartphone on you, feel free. I give you permission. D-A-G-O-N, click images. He's sort of like a merman, fishy-looking thing. Strange, what we devise for our own gods. But anyway, I suppose an Xbox is a pretty strange-looking god, too. But Dagon, they're going to put him in the house of this false god. We'll see how this works out. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of their false god Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Picture it, young people. They've got this false god statue. I'm sure he looked like mighty and majestic, right, with his like fishtail thing hanging out the back, right? And they put the Ark of the Covenant down here, and when they come back in the next morning, the idol, the statue, and all of its glory is fallen over as if it is bowing to the Ark of the Covenant. You think maybe they'd get the memo? So they took Dagon, what a god this is. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. Sorry, God, you kind of, let me help you out here a little bit. I hope you're getting the humor of that, because for the Hebrew people, they saw this as ridiculous. You have to like pick your god up when he falls down? But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord again. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk, with his myrrh tail, was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this very day. So he falls over and breaks. You didn't get the memo the first time. This time around, he falls, bows before the true God of the universe, as represented by the ark, and physically falls apart. They still don't get it. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, finally, it's clicking, the light bulb moment, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Theological side note, why didn't these Philistine people suddenly turn to the true God of the universe? They have a physical manifestation. They've had multiple miracles in their direct presence. Signs and wonders have been done among them, and they don't turn to the true God of the universe. Maybe it's because the Bible is correct that we love our darkness. And unless the sovereign king of the universe calls us to himself, we will always choose brokenness, whether it's some knuckleheaded idol with a fishtail or whatever else it might be. That is who we are, we as people. So don't look back on that and go, well, not me. If I was there, I would... Okay. And they answered, let the ark of the Lord God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So make it somebody else's problem. So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Just keep passing the buck. What are you doing, guys? Come on. We have this habit. We don't want to actually deal. We humans do not want to actually deal with our problems. We just want to push them off on somebody else, right? One of the things I tell my students at Blackhawk, at least several times a year, the difference between an adult and a child, adults do not make their problems into other people's problems. That's not what we do. Kids do that all the time, right? Dear parents, grandparents, all the time they turn their problems into our problems. You know what? It's okay, you're kids. But one of the marks of adulthood is to leave those things behind you. And so we could say these people are behaving very childishly. It's almost like they're stumbling about in spiritual darkness. Yeah, that's what it is. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron, but as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they've brought around to us the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. Word is spreading fast. We don't want that. Get that thing away from here. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were kind of a collection of city-states. They don't have one king who's in charge of all of them. So they've got all these different rulers. And they said, here's what we're going to do. Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that they may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So they finally get it. There on our map, that triangle, that green-blue kind of triangle in there, this is the Philistine people stubbornly in their darkness and spiritual blindness wrestling until at long last they figure out, that doesn't belong to us. That's not ours. We got to send that back to where it belongs. Chapter 6. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, guys. It took them 7 months to figure this out. If you ever find yourself thinking, man, I'm slow. Why did it take me? Okay, 7 months it took these guys to put this together. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, what shall we send it, with what shall we send it to its place? Why are they asking how to send it? Probably, and we're speculating a little bit here, probably at some point somebody touched it and died. Because remember, we read that this morning. Do not touch it. And so they figured out, how are we going to move that thing? This is a problem. They said, well, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we should return to him? And here's the answer they came up with. This is essentially, hey, God of the Israelites, my bad, right? Sorry, we shouldn't have had for 7 months the Ark of the Covenant. We're lost in our brokenness, and we don't really know what we're doing, and that's going to be evidenced by the fact that here's what we're going to give you. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. according to the numbers of the lords of the Philistines. So there were five principal cities of the Philistine people, Gath and Ekron and others. There were five major cities. So there were five kings who formed this kind of confederacy of the Philistines. And each of them is donating a golden tumor and a golden mouse. So you must make images of your tumors. Wait. Do not make graven images. I hope you're catching both the humor of this and the theological importance of this, guys. People in their brokenness do not get the things of God. They don't. They can't. The Bible describes you, if you don't know Christ as the Son of the living God, you are a dead, ignorant enemy. And only if the God of the universe calls you to himself, and if he does, your response is to repent and believe. They don't get that. They're making graven images. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Okay? You can't give glory to God in ways that he has said not to. Let that sink in a little bit. The Bible says in the New Testament that we're to worship him in spirit and in truth, which means there are false ways of worshiping the God of the universe. These people are invoking one of the many false ways of worshiping the God of the universe. Will God be honored by that? Of course not. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of us and your gods and your land. That's great. Now we're back to your gods. That's great. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away and departed. Or did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering, the tumors and mice. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It was just a coincidence. Isn't that remarkable? When the unbelieving world sees, guys, I don't hate to belabor this point. We live in a world full of false preachers who would say to you, we must have signs and wonders among the people for them to repent and believe. You want to talk about signs and wonders? Look at this. And they're still going, I don't know, we'll send it that way, and if it goes this way, then it must be a coincidence that all of these things happened. There are no coincidences. There is a God of providence. The men did so, and they took two milk cows and yoked them to a cart and shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. See it up there on the map? Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it, because now it's coming back where it's supposed to be. Can you even imagine? We can't. It was lost to them. It's in the hands of the boogeymen. The Philistines had iron weapons, and the Israelites at this point are stuck with bronze. And if you've ever seen irons and bronze fight, it isn't a pretty picture. And they know there's nothing we could do. It's gone forever. It may as well be at the bottom of the ocean. Really, truly, the Ark of the Covenant, from their perspective, may as well be on the surface of the moon, buried at the bottom of the ocean somewhere, perhaps. No chance. I don't know what we're ever going to do. And then here come a couple of cows with a cart, just do-do-do-do-do, just coming along with the Ark. That's the Lord God Almighty. He is the Lord God Almighty. They see this and they rejoiced. Verse 14, the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. Now, I remind you, back in 1 Chronicles 16, do you remember what the very first thing they did was? That burnt offering should be clicking in your brain here. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for each of the principal cities, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the numbers of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So at the time this was written, people could have gone to that rock and looked, and then little kids might have been, "Daddy, why is that big old rock there?" And you would have had opportunity to testify to the power of God. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. And he struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And the answer is no one. Who is able to stand before the holiness of God? A friend of mine from high school abandoned his Christian faith, and I remember talking with him once years later. And he said, "Look, just the absolute arrogance of this. I'm positive," he said, "that when I stand before God," I still believe in God, he said, "I'm positive that when I stand before God, he's going to look at me and he's going to be like, 'You're all right. What in the world makes you think that? That you could stand before the Almighty without being wrapped in the righteousness of Christ? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?' And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim," here, see on the map, "saying, 'The Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.'" We're scared of it too. Different reasons. Now, back to our text in 1 Chronicles. Samuel, I told you I was going to read more Samuel than has ever been read at one time in this church building. I don't know where you went, Samuel, but there you go. You're welcome. There he is. You're welcome, bud. Okay. Our text in 1 Chronicles. It goes from Kiriath-Jearim, there on our map, number 6, "And he brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. It is at long last back in Jerusalem," which is going to be its permanent home. They're going to build a temple under Solomon. Things are starting to come together here, guys. And what do? "And when David had finished," "and they pitched the tent and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God." They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Burnt offering is used all the time in the scriptures, and it means exactly what you think. It's something that you offer up on the idol, and it totally, completely gets burned, right down to nothing. All of it. Entirely for God. Burnt offerings were for a variety of purposes, most notably for the temporary remittance of sin and others. And peace offerings were interesting. Peace offerings were partly burned up for God, the kind of gross parts were burned up for God, and then some of the nice parts went to the priest, and then the rest of it was kept and eaten by the person who offered in the first place. And we believe, there's good reason to believe, that the point of the peace offerings, among other things, multiple points, but among other things, was to establish for the Jewish people, this is how you properly slaughter animals. Why would you need a spot at which to properly slaughter animals? Because the pieces are all coming together. Jerusalem, this is going to be the spot, and we're going to build the temple, and this is going to be our capital, and at long last, all these puzzle pieces are starting to come together, and so they are offering not just burnt offerings, but also peace offerings as an act of worship. "And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel." And this is weird, guys, textually kind of weird, which makes it interesting. "Both men and women, to each a loaf of bread." No controversy there. We all know what that means. It actually refers to a round loaf of bread. Okay, the ESV says a portion of meat. I love the ESV. I preach out of the ESV regularly. I commend it to y'all. The ESV is just wrong here, guys. It absolutely, positively does not mean a piece of meat. And maybe your translation of the Bible has "of meat" in italics, meaning we're not sure what it's a portion of. Maybe it was a portion of meat. The word is used almost never in the Hebrew Bible. It's used 4 times in the Hebrew Bible. The other 3 times, it very plainly means a cake of dates. What? yeah, dates, like kind of smashed into a dessert kind of cakey treat sort of thing, and a cake of raisins. We know this at least, without getting into the deep weeds here. All three of these things were objects of worship. All three of these things were used in the ancient world, loaves of bread, and these cakes of dates, and these cakes of raisins were all used in worship. They were all objects of ritual worship. So we've got the ark, and our initial response, our immediate response, burnt offerings, worship. Peace offerings, worship. David is going to distribute to everybody these items of worship. Their immediate response to the return of the ark of God is worship. And then he continues. He says, he appointed, verse 4 now, some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to do three things: to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him was Zechariah, Yael, Shememeroth, Yehiel, Mattiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Yahaziel. Right? We saw these guys' names before. I skipped that. That's good. My brain keeps skipping that line. Players of harps and lyres and sounding of cymbals and blowing of trumpets, acts of worship regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung, an act of worship. And then here are the first six verses of our Psalm 105. Worship. Three ways here. He uses the word to invoke. That's our really common word. That's remember. We've talked a lot about remembering, right? We've said biblically, remember doesn't mean, oh, where did I put my car keys? It doesn't mean that. Remember in the Bible means to intentionally call something to mind. It means, so young people and older people, me included, when the next time you're really bored, guys, really, what does it say about us? I'm going to hit some of you here a little bit, and I won't apologize for this. I read something really interesting. I read a millennial trying to describe why cell phones are everywhere. Why do he, as a millennial, he said, why is it that my generation just always, always staring at these things? And he came to this conclusion, and I thought, oh. He said, our cell phones are the mortar between our moments. If this thing is the glue that comes between all of the bigger things of your life, throw this thing away. If this thing is a tool that you use with self-control, great, more power to you. But really, if this thing is becoming the mortar between your moments, it sounds like the Bible's word idle. The next time you find yourself a little bit bored, guys, and you naturally kind of do that, ooh, I will play, you know, Wordscapes, or hang about. How about if you instead intentionally remember some of the goodness and greatness of God? If you don't already have a Bible app on that phone, why don't you put one of those on there? He sets aside people to intentionally, constantly, regularly remember the goodness and the greatness of God. And he sets aside people to intentionally, constantly, regularly thank God, demonstrating their gratitude for all that he has done. And he sets aside people to intentionally, regularly cause to boast in the name of God. That's the root word from which we get hallelujah. That's hallel. To boast and magnify and talk up. Man, your God, Dagon? That's funny. Our God is the true God of the universe. He sets aside people for the specific task of honoring and worshiping in the Bible's way the Lord God of the universe. And to demonstrate that, he orders for the very first time the singing of this song, Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. What deeds? Well, how about the ark and the way that God amazingly, providentially brought it back to us? Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. How about all those wondrous works among his own people and among the Philistine people? Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Interestingly, verse 4 here, Psalm 105, 4, seek the Lord and his strength. There's a pretty good chance, I will not say unequivocally, but there's a pretty good chance that that word strength there is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The strength, frequently in the Bible, the Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the strength of the Lord. So he might, and I think probably is saying, on this day, when the Ark of the Covenant has come back to us, at long last, we're going to put it in Jerusalem where it belongs, seek the Lord and his Ark, seek the Lord and this thing that symbolically represents his strength among us. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, all the plagues and all the wonder, and the judgments that he uttered, those tumors and mice and whatnot. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He's got a convocation of hundreds, perhaps thousands of people gathered to thank God, remember God, and boast in God. And so I want to leave you this morning with the encouragement that you invest, don't just spend, that you invest, that we invest our days in thanking and remembering and boasting in the Lord God Almighty. Here we have one specific story from 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 that we can call to mind. And there are also all in the body of Scripture so many of those great stories. And in your own life, in the life of your family, Dane has always been really good about sharing the providential movements of God in the life of your own family. All of us investing our days in these things. Now, we're not quite done with this ark, because next week we're going to have to address some kind of just nagging questions like, okay, the ark, I get it, it was really important to them, but we don't have it anymore, and why don't we have it anymore, and should we care, and why don't we seem to care? We're going to wrestle with those questions. So next week, if you want to get ahead, read Psalm 105 again. Keep reading Psalm 105, guys. You might even go back and review Samuel and some of those texts. But Jeremiah 3, right there in the middle of Jeremiah 3, are just a handful of verses that say some pretty important things to us. And we're going to wrestle with those next week. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I am so grateful for how all the pieces of Scripture connect, fit together. I'm grateful that the critics, the mockers, the scorners out there who say profoundly silly things about your word just get proven wrong time and time and time again as we examine the connectedness, the unity of Scripture. As here this morning, we bounced all over the place and referenced New Testament things and Old Testament things and seen the ways in which all of these dots begin to connect. God, I'm grateful that you have left us with a revelation of yourself that is everything we need for life and godliness, that teaches us and shows us and trains us in everything to equip us for any and every good work that you would ever ask of us. God, I pray that you have been glorified this morning through the preaching of your word, that you will continue to be glorified as we take up an offering here in a moment, as we sing praises to your name, as we gather around the communion table, that, Lord, you would be honored. You, the sovereign one, you, the God who somehow returned the ark by the hands of pagans on a cart with some cows. Incredible God. The God who parted the sea and your people walked on dry ground. And here in our own life, this family of families, the so many things that you have done for us, Lord, we do not worship you, God, for the blessings, but we are so grateful that you do, that you have adopted us into your very family and treat us as sons and daughters. God, as we move into this time now to take up an offering, would you continue to be pleased with the way in which we worship you? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.